just pray for you, Pete, as you speak to us. Lord, we pray for Pete, that filled with your Spirit, you will speak through him. Take what he has prepared and use it to encourage and challenge us all. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Sue. Well, over the next few weeks, we're going to be taking a look at some of the things that Paul had to say to one of the churches that he founded in Greece. And that is indeed going to be in Corinth. Now, this is a map of Paul's second missionary journey. The extract that Diana's just read was part of that when Paul first went to Greece. This really important journey when I always think of this as the time when the gospel came to Europe. Corinth is down here, where you can see inside the red circle there. So what I wanted to try to do this morning is to put into some background to Paul's letter, or indeed his letters to Corinth, so that as we explore what Paul's teaching is, we've got some idea of the context into which he was writing, and hopefully this will help us find some way of applying that teaching better to our own context today. Now, in Paul's time, Corinth was a big deal, with possibly 500,000 people living there. And that is a big place for this period in time. So it begs the question, why might such a place be so important? And as ever, a little geography can throw some light on this. Because the answer really is a case of location, location, location. The area shown here as Achaia is the southwestern province of modern-day Greece, and as such is connected to the rest of the country by this very narrow neck of land where we find the city of Corinth. And the technical term for this narrow strip of land between two seas is an isthmus. You can practice that quietly to yourselves, all right? Isthmus. Isthmus. So it is that narrow bit then between the two seas. So if I move on to this one, it is written for you there. And this is quite important to us, so I just want to dwell on this for a moment then. So any trade between Achaia and the Greek mainland had to actually cross this isthmus. So I'll put that on like that, okay? So if you're going to go from Achaia to Greece, you've got to go across that narrow bit of land there. Equally, though, since most of the trade of this time was by sea, it represented a tantalizingly short cut from the Ionian Sea to the Aegean Sea. Now, from the Ionian Sea, we've got Rome and Italy and all of Europe beyond that. And on the Aegean Sea, we've got everywhere east of that as well. So if we pop that in as well, you can see that crisscross, if you like, nice cross. And Corinth is where it crosses. It's in this extremely important location. And so when Paul visited Corinth, this is exactly what was happening at that time and explains why the city had such a strategic importance. Just to be clear, it had two ports, one on the Ionian side called Lycheum, and on the Ionian and on the Aegean side, a place called Cenchrea. So, in fact, at that time, small boats were actually hauled across this narrow neck of land. It was only 4 miles wide. So small boats, fully laden, were actually hauled across it. And so they didn't unload them. They built a stone road and they dragged the boats across. Bigger cargoes were unloaded in one of the ports, taken by horse and cart, I guess, or whatever they had, across to the other port and reloaded onto ships the other side. It was only 4 miles wide. And so, as you've already seen, when we eventually got to Victorian times, they decided to dig a canal across this area. No mean undertaking, and it was quite a thing to dig this. 4 miles long, connecting the two seas, and it is still there today, as you see. Although I think probably modern-day ship captains would have wished their Victorian engineers had made it a tad wider than the 70 feet which they actually did choose. This image, from a well-known provider of images, shows the canal very clearly. from the two seas. And equally, it's a modern image, and it shows the motorway and the grey strip there linking the two, just reaffirming that that is still this crossroads of interaction at this particular location. Anyway, as fascinating as all this might be, we must get back to the first century AD and to the situation that Paul found when he got to Corinth. Now, as Diana read to us, Paul's first idea was to check out the synagogue. Now, that turned out to be a bad idea, but at least it shows us there was a synagogue operating in Corinth at the time. Unsurprisingly, given its size and importance, Corinth was a city of culture, and indeed a city of many cultures, being at such a significant crossroads of travel and trade. Worship of the Greek god of love, Aphrodite, was a very big deal here, along with its attendant population of temple prostitutes, offering unbridled opportunity for sexual license. And add to this the transient population of sailors and traders, only too willing to avail themselves of what was on offer, and we begin to appreciate how Corinth gained its reputation of being something of a cesspit of immorality, and was in fact, in earlier times than this, renowned for just that. So when Paul was in Corinth, the area was also under Roman occupation. And with that came worship of Roman deities, as well as worship of the emperor and his family. In addition to the trading links, these brought a mix of other things. For example, worship of Egyptian gods, and clearly Judaism, as we've already seen. So, it's into this vibrant, cosmopolitan, strategically located place with a complex mix of people and religions that Paul seeks to bring the message of Jesus. As we heard, after rejection by the Jews, Paul's message is received and accepted by Gentiles, and an embryonic church is formed. God encourages Paul to maintain the work, and he stays there for a year and a half, teaching and building up the body of believers. And at the end of that time, Paul travels then back to Jerusalem. So what I want to do is take a little look at Paul's relationship then with the Corinthian church and how that developed. And as we've seen, it begins with that first visit of Paul on his missionary journey in Acts 18. We also read that Paul sustained himself by making tents with Priscilla and Aquila, and he appears supplemented its income by doing a bit of golf caddying as well. However, it is through his writings to the church in Corinth that we become most aware of the place and the importance that the church held in Paul's mind and heart. As we all know, Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthian church. However, careful analysis of those two letters leads to the conclusion that Paul actually wrote several letters to the church, and only those two, the two that we know, were preserved and included in the scriptures when the New Testament was compiled. So, we think that around about 53 AD, Paul wrote to this church, and this is something that he refers to in 1 Corinthians, he said, in my previous letter. So, this isn't 1 Corinthians, this is a letter he wrote before that one. And then it appears that perhaps in response to this, the Corinthians write back to Paul, asking a series of questions and raising a number of issues. And from the church's letter, and also from news, it seems, brought by messengers, Paul gets a worrying picture of how things are going in Corinth. And so around 54 AD, he puts pen to paper a second time and writes the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. Paul's concerns continue, and so he decides to dispatch Timothy to Corinth to try and help. This isn't a great success, it seems. And in the end, Paul decides to go to Corinth himself, and he makes a short and what he describes as a painful visit to them. So, if you're with me, so far we've got visits from Paul 2 and letters 2, okay? Later on, though, Paul then meets up with Titus, who's been in Corinth, and it appears that I missed one out here. He had a painful visit. Then he wrote a severe letter. That was the third letter he wrote. A severe letter, he describes it as. Clearly a difficult thing to do and clearly pointing quite strongly to whatever issues there were going on in the church. But Paul does then meet up with Titus, and it appears that that letter has hit its mark. And so there's the severe letter, and he meets up with Titus in Macedonia. And so things, it looks, are a little bit better regarding the church in Corinth and Titus's report. So he now feels maybe a little more encouraged, yet still rather concerned. So he sits down and he writes a fourth letter. And this is the letter we have as 2 Corinthians. And then finally, he makes a third visit. And this is on his third missionary journey. Which gives us then a final score of Paul making 3 visits and writing at least 4 times to the church in Corinth. That over a period of probably 5 or 6 years. So coming back then to the letters that we do have, a quick look then at 1 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the young church in Greece, at Corinth. Remember that this letter was written in response to worrying news about the church that Paul had received, as well as questions that were raised in the church's previous letter to Paul. So, given the general situation in the city of Corinth, it is perhaps not surprising that the first Christians there were struggling to manage the changes in lifestyle and behaviour that their new life in Jesus demanded. Against a background of moral laxity, sexual license, and pagan worship, the new attitudes and practices that Paul expected were struggling to bed in. So, in the 1 Corinthian letter, Paul provides Paul with an opportunity and a chance to try and address some of the issues and to try and set the church on a firmer footing. Paul warns them against divisions and their damaging effect. He challenges the moral and ethical disorder prevalent in the community, and he seeks to give them direction that they sought about marriage and whether or not they should eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. Sadly, it seemed that too much of the city's culture remained in the minds of the believers, and that when it came to honouring God in their worship, they had some serious failings in attitude and conduct. And so Paul writes to challenge them about this and to give them guidance and instruction about amending their ways. And in the final section of the letter, Paul clarifies and re-emphasizes his teaching about Jesus and his death and resurrection. Clearly, some doubts or errors have crept into the church, and these were undermining their understanding of the gospel. Paul pulls no punches when he writes. He's both firm and uncompromising, at times challenging the church's conduct and understanding and giving clear and pointed direction for them to follow in order to get back on track. Yet, his love for the people is undiminished, and his desire for their best is quite evident throughout the letter. And in the final part of that text, Paul writes, "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love." But it appears that the road to harmony and effective ministry in the Corinthian church continues to be a rocky one. So Timothy is dispatched to visit them, and it seems, as I said, his visit was not highly successful. And eventually Paul pays them another visit, this painful visit he describes. And that's followed then by another letter where he is quite severe in his reprimands and instructions for them. And when Paul later meets up then with Titus in Macedonia, there is better news. The Corinthian church seems to have taken the medicine and has begun to sort out at least some of its issues. Thus, it is with slightly less burdened heart, but nevertheless continued concern, that Paul puts pen to paper and writes for a fourth time the letter we have as 2 Corinthians. Once again, then, Paul feels the need to try and correct errors that the church has either embraced or are threatening its harmony. Some teachers in the church appear to have raised questions about Paul's integrity and thus the validity of his message. So he's at pains to remind them of his authenticity in all that he's done when he was with them and all that he's said through his writings. He encourages them to continue to financially support the suffering church in Jerusalem and to be ready for his next visit. Finally, he spells out again the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus, called by God to preach the good news of the gospel. He affirms that he is both serious in his concern for the church and adamant that he writes and speaks with God-ordained authority. So that's a brief look then at the background to Corinth and Paul's writings, and particularly the two that we have. And so in the sermons over the next few weeks, each of those will shed some light, I'm sure, on the particular aspect of 2 Corinthians. But in conclusion today, I wanted just to share with you some observations based on this overview of the situation in Corinth and Paul's relationship with that church. The Corinthian church was established in the context of the city at that time. And it seems fairly clear that the nature of this context brought influence to bear upon the character of the new Christian community. Although the gospel of Jesus brought the believers freedom from sin and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to nurture new life and purpose, the sinful and corrupt nature of the surrounding circumstances appear to have maintained a negative influence on the new church. And the outcome of that was that the tension arose between the old and the new. In very short time, divisions and factions developed in the church, unseemly behavior in worship and unacceptable moral choices found their way into the new community, polluting, disrupting, and weakening their life together. I think we're fairly familiar with Paul's comment when he writes to the church in Rome, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Perhaps the Corinthian church realized, just as we do, that faith in Jesus brings conflict with the ways of the world. Yet they were blind, perhaps, to the reality of it, creating a distortion of what the church should be, compromising their renewed life by allowing old ways to infiltrate their understanding and conduct. So Paul writes to try and steer them onto a right and much better path. And I wonder if the same applies to us today. Are we prone in our life as a church, both locally here and nationally, to allowing the influences of our circumstances, our society, to dictate our values, attitudes, and beliefs? Just as our brothers and sisters back in Corinth found, for us today, living the Christian life and being church in the context of a place and time with which we are culturally at odds exposes us to equally challenging circumstances. Not only on the personal level, but also as church, how much do we allow ourselves to be conformed to the pattern of the world when we too need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds? As we've seen, it took Paul possibly 4 letters and 3 visits, plus the help of Timothy and Titus over a 6-year period to try and assist the Corinthians in addressing their problems. So I wonder, were the Christians at Corinth a fundamentally stubborn crowd, unwilling to take Paul's guidance and direction? Or does this perhaps reflect the depth and complexity of the struggle that arises when people choose to follow Jesus and his teaching? We're told clearly that as Christians, we live in a daily situation of spiritual conflict. Yet perhaps too often we forget this and allow our defences to drop and almost imperceptibly embrace ideas and attitudes, even beliefs, which are not consistent with Scripture or good Christian practice. And in addition to all the practical and behavioural points addressed, Paul in his letter addresses the worrying issue of doubt. Other teachers have arrived in Corinth and were sowing the seeds of doubt in the minds of the church. Doubt about the gospel message brought by Paul, despite the reality of all that they'd experienced. And perhaps this is just another aspect of the spiritual battle that we've already mentioned. But it was treated very seriously by Paul, which perhaps signals how dangerous it has the potential to be. It doesn't matter for how long we have been Christians. Situations arise when doubt about our faith creeps in. Paul's approach to this was a firm reminder to the church of who he was, an apostle that is, and the truth and integrity of the message which he brought to them. Now, having doubts isn't really the issue. It's what we do with those doubts which is the thing. When writing to Timothy, Paul gives a great example of how we are to encourage one another and how we can firmly reset our faith when it gets wobbled by doubt. He writes, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit of God that God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace." And he goes on to say, "And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." So as we work through some parts of the 2 Corinthians letter, let's be open to what God might be saying to us and ready to receive his words to us. Let's be encouraged as well as challenged by what we hear. And let's remember too that Paul loved this church and that love is what drove his desire that they should be living and be a living and effective body of Christ in their city. And remember too that it was to this flawed and at times sorry bunch of young Christians that Paul wrote his most enduring message. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.